Well, we're going to continue in Ephesians 4 today, and then we will set aside the letter to the Ephesians for several weeks because we have other things to look at during the season of Christmas, the birth of our Savior, and especially when we have a program next Lord's Day. The text today is the last two verses of chapter 4. Verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we will be looking more at this matter of forgiveness, which has been introduced here in this last verse, and Paul will pick it up more here in the beginning of chapter 5 as well. But before taking up this matter of forgiveness, once again, Paul writes of the need to put off and to put on. And we have again issues of our words. Our speech is in view, but also underlying wrong attitudes, such things as bitterness and malice. All of these very unbecoming of the life of a follower of Christ, and which grieve the Holy Spirit, which we saw that, looked at that verse, verse 30 last week. Right now, and I think it's always good to do a little bit of review, I want to review for a moment the terrible condition of an unbeliever, the formerly unsaved state of Paul's readers. There's three different passages that we've looked at in Ephesians that mention these converts' former condition, which also, of course, was our former condition as well. Let's look at all three of these. Go back to chapter 2. I have a reason for doing this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, probably of the three passages, the one we're most familiar with, where Paul wrote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul describes this situation. It is a dreadful situation to be dead spiritually, Satan working freely in such persons and sons, of which their chief characteristic of life is disobedience toward God, rebels against God, and likely without even realizing this is the situation. But of course, this is followed then with this great statement in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Then the second passage that describes their former condition is found also in chapter 2. It's verses 11 and 12, a little shorter passage. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So once again, a desperate situation, separate from Christ, without hope, without God, and likely once again not even cognizant of this separation from God. But once again, then there's a verse that follows it of this great change, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then the third passage that describes their former condition is in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, which really just precedes what we've been spending so much time with, the putting off and putting on. So let me read this, chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So once again, darkened in spiritual understanding, their hearts were hard and calloused, and they became more so this way, greedy, impure in thought and behavior. But once again, the change, verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And I might just mention as well, because of an interpretive matter, in verse 17, where you have reference to Gentiles, here at this point, ethnicity is no longer in view. Gentiles are those who have no covenant with God, stands virtually for one who is an unbeliever. So in all of these terrible situations and passages, there's this change. They're made alive in Christ, brought near by the blood of Christ. They have learned Christ. So if these great changes have occurred, then why has Paul needed to give such instructions as to put off and put on? Why has Paul found it necessary to be so specific about these things that need to be set aside, like in verse 25, the falsehood, verse 26, the uncontrolled anger, or the thievery, or the corrupt words? Why has this been necessary to dwell upon this? And here's the reason. It's because every Christian is still a work in progress. We are not yet made instantly holy or conformed to the image of Christ immediately. And sanctification is a process, begins at conversion, continues as long as we are here on earth. In fact, the final condition of the believer will not occur until Christ returns, raises, and glorifies our bodies. And that, you remember from verse 30, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And that's what that day of redemption is. I want to read again to you that quote from Sproul's new book, Everyone's a Theologian. When we are grafted into Christ, we're renewed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is called holy in part because his primary task is the Trinitarian work of redemption. In the Trinitarian work of redemption is to apply the work of Christ to us. So these instructions in Ephesians were necessary then, and we need them now as well. We still have a sin nature, but surely with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Word of God guiding us, and with such resources of prayer, fellowship with other Christians, singing hymns and praises to God as we've been doing, we surely will make progress in the faith. So that's kind of introductory. Let's look now at what's new in our text today, turning to verse 31. And what we find here then is more that needs to be put off, more that needs to be put away, and new things that need to be added. And the first thing that is mentioned here is bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Some of the comments from my books that I like to read, John Stott says this bitterness is a sour spirit and sour speech. And he quotes Aristotle as calling it an embittered and resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12. Famous passage here about the root of bitterness. This would be Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. When I think of a root of bitterness, makes me think of dandelions in the yard, and if you're wanting to get rid of the dandelions or the weeds in your garden, you don't just pick the flower or just pull the tops of the the weed off, you dig down and get to the roots. It's the only way you get rid of those weeds. And we need to get to the root of bitterness and bring it out of our lives. A bitter person broods over wrong suffered, whether they're real or imaginary. A bitter person nurses a grudge, won't let go of it. I was thinking about a biblical example of Absalom, David's son. He had a brother named Amnon. Read about it in 2 Samuel 13. These two sons had different mothers, but Amnon did a terrible thing in defiling Absalom's sister Tamar. And Absalom just held his time and his bitterness, and eventually he murdered his brother, Amnon. And that's because he nursed a grudge and couldn't handle it in a biblical way. I know a man who lives here in town that would never come to church. He was bitter over the death of a brother, and he blamed God for that death. At least that was the reason that he gave that he never came to church. I don't know if that's still true or not, because I don't have any contact with him anymore. But bitter people cannot see the good God does or what other people would do as either. I think we can see then why bitterness is something that needs to be rooted out and put away. Let's go on to the next two things he mentions here. I'm going to take them together. Wrath and anger. These two need to be put away, put out of the life of the Christian. Although I would remind you that we just read a few verses earlier, to be angry, but do not sin. But here the anger that is in view is something that is not permissible and not right. Two Greek words here, thumos and orge. The first term is a more violent term than the second. All of the expositors write of that and are agreement of that. It's the wrath that is spoken of here first is a violent kind of excitement, and the word anger is a more settled sort of a disposition. I guess maybe you could compare it to a pot of water on the stove. If it's wrathful, it's boiling over. And if it's just angry, it's simmering there. Stott says the first is a passionate rage. The second is a more settled and sullen hostility. But neither is desirable in the life of a Christian. And we do need to put away this wrath and this anger. Now, I bet you're not too familiar with the next word, clamor. When did you use that word in speech in the last couple weeks? Probably not at all. But it's a word that would describe a condition of shouting. The clamorous person is so angry and wrathful, he's shouting. One person said it may be he's even brawling. Definitely out of control and screaming. That's clamor. Ever heard any of that? Ever done any of that? This person has really lost his temper. He's yelling at others. Matthew Henry says big words, loud threatenings, and other intemperate speeches by which bitterness, wrath, and anger vent themselves. In fact, I noticed that in several of my commentaries. See, expositors see that this word clamor is a way, this describes the venting of this, maybe this bitterness or this wrath or this anger. Let's look at a biblical example I think we could apply to that. If you look to 2 Samuel chapter 16, maybe not the most perfect example, but we'll use it anyway. 2 Samuel 16, do you remember the man named Shimei who cursed at David when he was leaving Jerusalem? And of course, he was leaving because his life was threatened by that son Absalom, who later sought to have the kingship for himself. And David and those who were with him and followed him barely got out of the city and got across the Jordan to a place of relative safety. And then they met this man, Shimei. It says in 2 Kings 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. And then over in verse 13, it describes, as they were going along, that Shimei continued to curse and threw stones and flung dust on them. And evidently being clamorous could get you in a lot of trouble because one of David's cousins said, why don't you let me go over and just take his head off? But David would not allow him to do that. But I think we're all familiar with this, and it's an unsightly thing, and we don't want to be responsible for clamorous type of speech and language. Then the next word we have here, a word we're much more familiar with, and that would be slander, put away slander. Interesting, the Greek word here for this is blasphemia, from which we get blasphemy. Slander is a deliberate, calculated saying of things harmful to others. Often occurs behind someone's back, may destroy a reputation. The world's greatest slanderer is Satan himself, who slandered God to Eve. He said, you surely shall not die. It's like saying, God's been lying to you. And of course, we read elsewhere in Titus 1:1, for example, that God does not lie. In Hebrews 6, he cannot lie. He's the unlying God. And then the last term here is malice. Malice is a determination to harm someone, an intent to inflict hurt or injury on someone. All of this is to be put off. There needs to be a change. The old put off, the new put on. But the question is, how? How does this happen? And let me say this, not immediately does it usually happen. It takes some time. Quoting Lloyd-Jones, but I must remind you that the apostle is exhorting the Ephesians to put away all this evil. He does not say that because they have become Christians, it has automatically dropped off. I mean, that's a significant point. If it had all dropped off and none of this was happening anymore among them, then he wouldn't have to give this instruction. It's because this is still possible that he is giving this instruction. Remember, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 a few weeks ago. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's a great verse and a great truth, but we don't want to read it in such a way that we think that everything has just dropped off. Positionally, we are a new creation, but experientially, perhaps it takes some time to reach more of a completeness of that. William Hendrickson says this, a good statement here. Now, in the final analysis, the putting away of the aforementioned evil dispositions, words, and actions can be accomplished only by the acquisition and development of the opposite virtues. And we're going to look at some of these. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. There is a well-known phrase, I'm sure you've probably heard this at some time, it comes from a Scottish Christian, Thomas Chalmers. Have you ever heard the phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection? That's a great statement, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the fact that we have been regenerated of the Holy Spirit, born again of the Spirit of God, creates within us new affections, new desires, which are meant to expel the old out of our lives. Lloyd-Jones again says, the way to get rid of the defects is to cultivate the virtues. And he has an illustration in there about how dead leaves get off of trees. Well, I can tell you how they get off of trees in our front yard. You just let the wind blow, and as it blew so hard here recently, and all of our dead leaves, all of our leaves, in fact, are off the trees now. But Lloyd-Jones mentioned, said, this is true at least of some trees, and I don't know much about trees, but he said, this is the way it works. The new shoot pushes off the dead to make room for itself. And I think this is an important thing to think about here today, that the Holy Spirit gives affections that we have for Christ and for his kingdom that will replace the desire for the life of sin. But we need to cultivate the new. We must cultivate the new. We must not only know what is to be put off, but then we must want to and indeed put on the new. So let's look at the three things that he mentions here. First, he says here in verse 32, be kind to one another. Better, that would be, I don't know, I didn't check any of the other translations, but I know it would be better translated, I think, become kind to one another, to your brothers and sisters, to those you know. Cultivate kindness with the people, particularly your fellow Christians. This is kind of interesting. The word here for kind, see if you don't recognize this word as sounding like something you know, is Christoi. Sound like anybody you know of? Christos or Christ? Very similar sounding word. And to become kind, of course, is to become like Christ because he was kind. And several of the writers also mentioned that the original meaning of this word Christoi or Christes also included the idea of usefulness. A kind person is a useful person. A kind person is helpful to others, benevolent to meet the needs of others. Read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Same word is used here. We read also of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And not only, according to Scripture, should we be kind to others we know, but we're supposed to even be kind to our enemies. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 6, the kindness of God. Luke 6, verse 35 is a really quite a challenging verse here that Jesus gave us. Luke 6, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind. There's the word. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Henriksen says that when someone points out another person's faults, if there's a kind person present, if he can honestly do it, he will point out the criticized man's good qualities. It would be an act of kindness. So this is what we want to put on. Usefulness, kindness to all persons. The second thing he mentions here is tender-hearted. I think that's particularly interesting that that word would be here. Back when we were looking at these three passages that describe their former condition when they were unbelievers, chapter 4, verse 18 mentioned hardness of heart. They had hardness of heart. What a change. Now they've become tender-hearted. The new is pushing out the old. The change is coming. But we've got to cultivate again these changes. Tender-heartedness, compassion. And you know, life can sometimes be hard, and things happen in our lives that are hard to accept and difficult. But we must not let those kind of things make us hard, make us so that we have no concern or compassion for others. If we want to be like Jesus, many times we read in the scriptures that when he healed people, he had compassion for them. And then the third thing, and I entitled the sermon from this, and we're not really getting to it for a couple of weeks now, but the third thing mentioned here, the new thing, the putting off the old, is forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is what we need to do in our lives, is forgive. Lloyd-Jones says this, certain people, says Paul, have done wrong to you, forgive them. It means forgetting also, and we are to forgive, forget readily and freely. I realized I hadn't quoted James Boyce for quite a few weeks, so he said this, people are in desperate need of forgiveness. Do we realize that? How badly people need to be forgiven? And Boyce was reading a book by John Stott. It wasn't Stott's commentary on Ephesians. It was another book he wrote. But he mentioned that John Stott had talked with the head of a large mental hospital. And the head of that hospital said he could dismiss half of his patients if they could be assured of forgiveness. That's why they were there. They can't seem to get forgiveness, and it's just messed their lives up. Let's look at these words from Jesus in Matthew 6, and we'll do more with this in a couple of weeks, but you'll recognize these verses as well, I think. Matthew 6 takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, and a part of the so-called Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you remember that Jesus then comments on that down in verses 14 and 15? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Scripture simply is emphatic about this. A forgiven people are a forgiving people. That we cannot refuse forgiveness to another if God has forgiven us. So we'll take that up more in a couple weeks when we can get down into chapter 5, where we're actually challenged to become imitators of God. But for now, may we know, by the power of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, this expulsive power of a new affection. May we be able to put away the old, and we can find numerous old things in our lives that are still there, perhaps, that need to be put away. But we don't create a vacuum. Put on the new. Put on the corresponding grace of God that is now possible in our lives. The expulsive power of a new affection which has come into our lives because Christ has died for our sins and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make us new creatures in Christ. So that's where we'll close today in our study of Ephesians. We've completed the first four chapters now, and we'll go on with chapter 5 the next time.